Well, let's turn to the book of Haggai, near the end of the Old Testament. As I was preparing for this and began reading Haggai some weeks ago, I was struck by many parallels to our experience in America today as Christians and in America as a nation. And I think that we will find much here that we can benefit from and much that we need to apply to our lives. Well, in order to begin, we need to start with some historical contexting to help us understand what we're walking into in the book of Haggai. In order to do so, I'd like for you to turn to the book of Ezra real quickly. And that's back near the middle of the Bible, just before the Psalms. And as Rod mentioned, Ezra is the dispersal from Babylon captivity back to Israel. And in fact, in chapter 1, let's just look through a few verses, and we're going to go fast, so hang on here. What we see here in verse 1 of chapter 1, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, the king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing. And what we see here first is that God is absolutely sovereign and that God is the one who moves the hearts of worldly kings. But we see that the primary impetus, the motive here, is to fulfill his word. And so we see God moving in this King Cyrus to put into proclamation the return of the people of Israel to Jerusalem. To first look at verse 2, to build a temple for him at Jerusalem, and then to go with all the things that Nebuchadnezzar had taken in the captivity, to return those things, the gold and the goods and the livestock and so forth, and everything that was taken when Israel was raided. We see in verse 5 that basically it was the heads of Judah and Benjamin and then the Levites. These were the first people, this first wave of pioneers, if you will, to go back to Jerusalem. And if we flip over to chapter 2, what we see is a numbering of all these people. And basically when we do the math, we come up with about 40,000 people who were the people from Judah, from Benjamin, and the Levites, and then about 10,000 more that were just from other tribes. And we also see horses, donkeys, camels, and mules. So the beasts of burden that would do the work for this project. If we go to chapter 2, verses 68 and 69, we see, when they arrived at the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, some of the heads of the families gave freewill offerings toward the rebuilding of the house of God on its site. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury for this work 61,000 drachmas of gold and 5,000 minas of silver and 100 priestly garments. The priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, the temple servants settled in their own towns along with some of the other people, and the rest of the Israelites settled in their towns. So we see them going back, getting into life, and the number one priority, as we see, was the rebuilding of the temple. In chapter 3, we see that worship is restored. When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, the people assembled as one man in Jerusalem. then Jeshua, and he'll be called Joshua in the book of Haggai. And the fellow priests and Zerubbabel, and he was the governor, and his associates began to build the altar of the God of Israel to sacrifice burnt offerings on it in accordance with what was written in the law of Moses, the man of God. So we see that worship, corporate worship, national worship, again, was restored, and we have to read between the lines here and understand the joy that was there for these people from Judah and Benjamin and Levi and the few others that assembled with them as they worshiped as a nation according to Scripture for the first time in many, many years. In verse 3, we see that there was a little bit of angst on their part. Despite their fear of the peoples around them, they built the altar on its foundation and sacrificed burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both morning and evening sacrifices. Of course, the people of the land had sort of enjoyed the evacuation of Israel for those 70 years, and they had settled in nicely to what was the promised land, and they did not exactly receive these 50,000 people with great joy, and just didn't want them reoccupying the land. And so there was a little bit of intimidation. There was dialogue between the groups, which we'll see when we get into the book of Haggai. Down in verse 5, we see that they offered free will offerings. And so these were a very spontaneous people, a people sensitive to the work at hand, and they were very generous with what they had. In verse 7, we see that they compensated those who were particularly skilled for the work on the temple, the masons and the carpenters. And not only did they pay them, but they also fed them and just took complete care of them as they worked in laying the foundation of the temple. In chapter 3, verses 8 through 11, we see that the construction begins. And then in verses 12 and 13, we're going to see a little bit behind the scenes, even the passage that Rod read this morning. And we see two reactions to this building of the temple, the beginning of laying the foundation. With praise and thanksgiving in verse 11, chapter 3, they sang to the Lord, He is good, His love to Israel endures forever. And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. No one could distinguish the sound of the shouts of joy from the sound of weeping, because the people made so much noise, and the sound was heard far away. So hold on to that thought. That's an important verse that will help us understand the passage in Haggai. In chapter 4, we see this opposition, this resistance. In verse 1, when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were building a temple for the Lord, the God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel, who was the governor, by the way. He was in the Davidic line of kingship. And he was the designated leader of this project. He was the civic leader of Israel. And these people came, and these basically, who were these people? They were the Samaritans. These were the people who were Jews after the land was raided and captives were taken. And basically, both Assyria for a time and then Babylon for a time sent people there to kind of stabilize this land, because this land was just given to rebellion. It was a difficult land to govern if you were an outside nation. And so what happened was the Jews that had remained there intermarried with the Assyrians first, the Babylonians second. And of course, what we know from 2 Kings is that that led Israel to idolatry, and they adopted the religion of both Assyria and Babylon. And we see a great reaction here from Zerubbabel. Here's their pitch. Let us help you build, because like you, we seek your God and have been sacrificing to him since the time of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. Well, that was a lie. It was a deception. And Zerubbabel caught it. And remember, these were people who had been in Babylon for 70 years, and they knew why they were there. They were there because of their idolatry. Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of the families of Israel answered, "You have no part with us in building a temple to our God. We alone will build it for the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, king of Persia, commanded." So we had a good a good stand here by these people as they began to build. And they knew that the motive of these people, these Samaritans, was to infiltrate, to draw them into idolatry. And they made a strong stand against that. Well, next, what we see is that this discouragement of having to deal with these people, they did retreat, but they began to just, as they were in relationship with them, speak against them, and they would just come and basically try to intimidate them to not continue the building. In verse 4 of chapter 4, we read this: "The peoples around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and make them afraid to go on building." And this verse here is not easily understood, and we'll just let Jeff explain it when he teaches next week. They hired counselors to work against them and frustrate their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, down to the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And so whatever these counselors were who were hired, it was basically just intimidation. It was mind games. It was just an attempt to get these pioneers, this first reoccupying of the land, these people to not persist in building this temple, and of course, after that, the rebuilding of Jerusalem. Well, apparently, this worked, and the construction on the temple was delayed at first, and then it ceased altogether. And what happened was, of course, they had these people, had plenty to do in getting resettled in the land as God's people. They had their own houses to build. They had to grow their crops. They had to take care of their flocks. They had to raise their children. And the work of the temple just stopped. It just stopped altogether. And this is about 536 B.C., and so after 16 years of delay and inactivity at the temple site, 16 years of people getting comfortable in the promised land, in just pursuing normal day-to-day life of good things, God gives his message to this remnant of people, these committed pioneers that had come from Babylon on this first wave of dispersal from Babylon and coming back to the land, the promised land, but who had, even though they had started well, they had slipped into lives of busyness filled with good activity, with the priority of reestablishing themselves in the land, with their families, with their economy, and even their religion. So it's into this setting that God calls an obscure man named Haggai to declare his message to this group, to these 50,000 pioneers in and around Jerusalem. Well, now we're ready to get into the book of Haggai itself, so flip back to Haggai. And as we go through Haggai, let me give you a brief overview of the book itself. Basically, the book of Haggai is comprised of five words from the Lord, five messages from the Lord to different people among these 50,000 over a period of about 4 months. Very short time, very short messages. And these messages took place from between August 29th of 520, and the last message was December 18th of the same year. These messages addressed the leaders, the people, the religious leaders, and then finally, in the end, Zerubbabel is the last addressee. Now, some commentators believe that the structure of this book with these five divine declarations really mimics what we're going to see in Ezra with the decrees that have come from King Cyrus and later in Darius that were authoritative, that gave Israel the right to rebuild the temple and Jerusalem. And of course that was challenged by the people who occupied the land when they got there. It was challenged by others, as Jeff will show us as he teaches through Ezra. And so many commentators believe that the format here is really God mimicking that for their benefit, that you all are resting on the decree of Cyrus as your authority, and that's right, I've moved his heart to do that, but I have a word for you, and I have a divine declaration that you need to hear. And so there are five of these in the book, and we'll just go through the book one by one and see their message to these people of Israel and to us today. Well, the players, again, Haggai is the mouthpiece of the Lord. He is the prophet that God uses for this message. He was a contemporary with Zechariah. He began this period of being God's spokesman with the rebuilding simultaneously with Zechariah. Zechariah started about 4 months after Habakkuk or Haggai ended, and continued with the message during the rebuilding, while Haggai was there just to be the initial mouthpiece of God. We do not know much about him. About the only other references to him are in the book of Ezra, and so we see that he was God's chosen instrument, though to speak his word to these people. Zerubbabel is the next person we see. Zerubbabel was the son of Shealtiel, and his grandfather was Jeconiah, or Jehoiakim, and sometimes Jehoiakim. But we remember him from our study of 1 Kings and 2 Kings, that he was a wicked king, and in fact, God had cursed him because of his wickedness. But Zerubbabel is an honorable man. We saw his reaction to the Samaritans, and we see him as the one who God chose to lead this group of Jews governmentally. He was the civic leader. He was the one who was also charged with the leadership of this project of rebuilding the temple. Next we see Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And Joshua is in direct line of Aaron and Eleazar. So we have God choosing specific people because of their lineage, because of God's word. And we see that he places Zerubbabel, who is in the line of David, the kingly line of David, which will become very important by the time we get to the end of Haggai. And we see Joshua, who is in the line of the high priest of Aaron and Eleazar. And by appointing these people, what God is telling us is that your life is more than just day-to-day happenstance, and it's more than just about yourself. It's about me. It's about me as your God. And he has his line for civil leadership represented here. He has his line for priestly worship and so forth to lead the people represented here. And, of course, he's got Haggai, who is delivering his word. And as we read in Ezra 1:1, God's, one of his primary purposes is to always uphold his word. Well, here is the first. Well, then we have the people. We've mentioned who they were. They basically, largely, were people from Judah and from Benjamin and Levi, which again shows the importance to God of worship and how all that we do is to be worship to him. And so he had his representatives in the structure of Israel, that is the tribe of Levi, present with these people from Judah and Benjamin. And then, of course, we have Jehovah Almighty, as he is declared to be in every one of these divine proclamations. God Almighty, the Sovereign One. And so those are the major players. Proclamation number one. The date is August 29th, 520. It's from the Lord, Jehovah Almighty, and it's spoken by Haggai, his prophet. It's to Zerubbabel, who is the governor of the returning exiles and overseer of the temple reconstruction. It's to Joshua, the religious leader in the priestly line of Aaron. And it has to do with the rebuilding of the temple. Well, let's read this together. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, "The time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built." Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. "It is a time for you, or is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains in a ruin?" Now, this is what the Lord Almighty says. "Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but have harvested little. You eat, but never enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it." This is what the Lord Almighty says. "Give careful thought to your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring down timber and build the house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored," says the Lord. "You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why?" declares the Lord Almighty. "Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew, and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and whatever the ground produces, on men and cattle, and on the labor of your hands." So here's the first message, the first declaration or proclamation of authority. First of all, we see the excuses of the people. The time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. Can you kind of sense the religious salt and pepper that is on that? I'm really busy with getting established here, and I very much believe in this temple that needs to be built, but you know, we met with that resistance, and it's just not the Lord's time. So we just kind of need to do the right thing and build our houses, get our families settled, grow our crops, grow our fields, because that's what the Lord would have us do. They were putting sanctified language on this excuse after having met with a little bit of resistance, and the Lord did not buy it. And He asks the question, is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? Cedar paneling was a mark of a luxurious house, and apparently it was maybe somewhat common there. They had built nice houses for themselves and had basically become indifferent or apathetic toward the rebuilding of this temple. And they had used excuses of good activity to put in the place of what God had called them to do. And what we see is that their reaction to the resistance that they experienced initially basically just led to apathy and indifference on their part in the building of the temple. We see that they evacuated their priority, that they just had stopped building the temple altogether, that which they came to do, that which Cyrus decreed that they should do, that the Lord had put on his heart, that the priority in their coming was to rebuild the temple. And they had completely gone away from that. And then God tells them to give careful thought. I think the NAS, does it say to consider? Yes. And then also in verse 7? Okay. God is calling these people, and basically this is to the leaders now. This is not to the people, but he's calling Zerubbabel and Jehozadak to recognize what's going on here. And he is telling them to look at your own lives, look at the people, and see what has happened. He calls them to analyze and to be thoughtful about their circumstance. And it's interesting that he uses the word to your ways. The way in Hebrew was a beaten down path. It was a path that was actually sculpted by feet and hooves habitually going over one area, and it became a way. And so what this is saying, God is saying, be pensive about your habits. Look at your habits, analyze your habits, and see what you see. And again, what he is showing them, if they will but analyze the facts, is that while they had had some level of success and prosperity, it wasn't all that it could be, and in fact, it was less than it would have been had they maintained proper priorities. Now, we see in the first part, you eat but never have enough, you drink, never have your fill, you put on clothes but are not warm, you earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. One of two things could be said about this. This is actually a picture of a lack of contentment, as contrasted to what comes next is the actual judgment of God on their material items. And so what we see here is both of those things, is that, you know, in their wealth, they still aren't satisfied. And God is telling them to consider that in this blessing that I have poured out on you in this promised land, in bringing you back, in affecting the heart of Cyrus to write a decree of authority to bring you back to the land, and as you begin to reestablish yourself in it, you're not satisfied with my blessing. And then God says, I'll judge that. And we see down later in verses 8, 9, 10, 11, how he does that. He actually affected agriculture and put a severe strain on everything that they were doing. And he was telling the people, and he was telling the leaders first, to look at this, to analyze this, so that you can lead this people properly. Interesting principle here is that God starts with the leaders. And these commendable men, Zerubbabel and Joshua, as we will see in Ezra, we don't see them during these 16 years doing anything different than the people are doing. They had been discouraged by the resistance. They had themselves fallen into apathy toward this project. And so God starts with them. Well, then in verse 12, we have a little interlude. And it's a most encouraging interlude, and it's an interlude the kind of which we do not see very often in prophetic literature. Verse 12, then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent them. And the people feared the Lord. We see humility here with Zerubbabel and with Joshua. We see that they received Haggai's message that had come from the Lord, and they regarded it as the message from the Lord. And how refreshing it is to see in leaders humility and repentance. And this, of course, affected the people, because we see that the people feared the Lord when they had seen the reaction of Zerubbabel and Joshua to the word of the Lord that had come through Haggai. Well, message number 2, verse 13. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month, the second year of King Darius. So now we're up to September 21st of 520. And what we see again is the call to repentance in the first message that went to Zerubbabel and to Joshua. We see their response. We see the response of the people. And when we see that response, well, then we see the Lord's promise and the comfort that Rod alluded to in the call to worship this morning, and that is the blessings of being with God, of the omnipresence of God, and the power of God working in the spirit of men for this project. We see that they found their sufficiency in God, and they understood that God is the one who stirred them up to do this, and that God promised to be with them. And how encouraging this would be in light of 16 years of discouragement, of apathy that had grown up in their own hearts, to know that the Lord was with them on this project. And they were so encouraged by this that they began to build. Well, proclamation number 3 in chapter 2, 1 through 10. This is on October 17th of 520. Again, it's from the Lord Almighty through Haggai. It's addressed to Zerubbabel, to Joshua, and to the remnant of the people. And it's about the temple, past, present, and future. On the 21st day of the 7th month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people. Ask them, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem like nothing? But now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. And work, for I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. So what we see here is an address to look at what was going on and to compare it to the old. You remember when we read in Ezra, there were two groups of people that had come back. One group was older, and they had seen the former temple. They had seen Solomon's temple, and they had seen its destruction. And now they're watching as the foundation is being laid for the new one, now 16 years ago. And the older people began to weep by virtue of looking at this new structure going up and comparing it to the old. And the young people just continued to praise God for what was happening. And what God is saying here, He asks them, how does this look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? But now be strong. God is saying that that old temple was glorious and it was spectacular. This new one is according to my will, so build it. Will it be like the old one? No, it won't. But don't be discouraged. Be strong. And go ahead and build. Because I am with you. Now, God also gives us a look at the millennial kingdom and the temple. And let's look at verse 6 as this proclamation continues. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and the desired of all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. Now, when Haggai is giving this word, he is not talking about, when he says this present temple will exceed that of the former, he's talking about a coming temple, because the things that he says here never happened with this second temple. And so we know that this is a prophetic word, a future word, about the temple to come. As we trace the history of Israel when they came back from Babylon and were resettled in the land, they did not know peace. They knew nothing but conflict until they were dispersed about 70 AD once again. And so this is a different temple. And what God is doing here is saying that, you know, we had a glorious temple, the first one, Solomon's temple. My glory was there. But that glory departed. And this temple is one that I am commanding you to build, the one whose foundation you see here. But this is not the ultimate temple. And that one is coming. And when it does come, its glory will be greater than the first, and I will grant peace in this place. And so it's a promise of what is to come. And so we have the comparison, we've got the understanding of what the millennial kingdom will look like in the temple, and the word of encouragement to maintain confidence as you build this one. Well, let's go to proclamation number 4 that we find here in verse 10. As mentioned, the tribe of Levi came, and we know that worship was crucial to Israel. And the way that God structured Israel and its governance prevented compartmentalizing God. Although they did a very good job of doing that, didn't they? And when Christ came, he had been completely compartmentalized even out of the Word, as the Jewish leaders had added so much to the Word that the truth of the Word had been obscured, and Christ needed to come to lift the Word back to what it was in its original intent. And so we see here an address to the Levites, to the priests. And this happens on December 18th. And it's from the Lord through Haggai. It's to the priests. And these are the religious teachers of Israel. And these are also, if we were to read in Deuteronomy, the people that God assigned to govern the people civilly in the difficult cases. And in fact, as they did so, what God said there in Deuteronomy was that any man who did not obey their judgments was to be put to death. And so this is an important address here to the Levites and to the priests. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Verse 11, chapter 2. Ask the priests what the law says. If a person carries consecrated meat in the fold of his garment, and that fold touches some bread or stew or some wine or oil or other food, does it become consecrated? The priests answered, no. Then Haggai said, if a person defiled by contact with a dead body touches one of these things, meaning the list there, the bread or stew or wine or oil or some of the food, does it become defiled? Yes, the priests replied, it becomes defiled. And see, this is showing what the priests did. Someone would bring a complicated question to them, and they would answer according to the law. Then Haggai said, so it is with this people and this nation in my sight, declares the Lord. Whatever they do and whatever they offer there is defiled. Now give careful thought to this from this day on. Consider how things were before one stone was laid on another in the Lord's temple. When anyone came to a heap of 20 measures, there were only 10. When anyone went to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were only 20. I struck the work of your hands with blight, mildew, and hail, and yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. From this day on, this 24th day of the ninth month, give careful thought to the day when the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Remember, that was 16 years ago. Give careful thought. Is there yet any seed left in the barn? Until now, the vine and the fig tree, the pomegranate and the olive tree have not borne fruit. From this day on, I will bless you. What Haggai is calling these priests to is to call these people to proper worship and to true worship. Here is the dilemma that's posed by the questions, and this gets to the heart of true worship. Can religious ceremony spread righteousness? And can ceremonial uncleanness spread defilement? And of course, the point of the religious ceremony, it cannot spread righteousness. And yes, ceremonial uncleanness does spread defilement. Let's think of this very practically so we can get our arms around this. In our house, we are very insensitive when people get sick. We have a sick bay, and we put that person in the sick bay, and no one is to go there. They are unclean. If I'm healthy, I can't go in the sick bay and give them health. It doesn't work that way. But if they come out and touch dishes and sneeze on us or whatever, we can get sick. Well, this is what Haggai is saying to the priests. Moral cleanness cannot be transmitted, but moral uncleanness can be transmitted. A man cannot transmit his health to a sick man, but a sick man can transmit his disease to another man. Here's the point. These people, again, they were doing all these good things, weren't they? They were building their houses, raising their families, stimulating the economy by growing their crops and herds. They were even offering sacrifices. They were worshiping God. But they had been offering sacrifices on really an impoverished altar and in a temple that wasn't being built. And even during this 16 years of delay and cessation in the reconstruction, they continued to sacrifice. And what God is saying is that these external works, and even the ceremonial worship of the Lord, they're not sufficient to secure the blessing of God because of their indifference toward God. What had happened to them is in their discouragement that grew into apathy and indifference, other priorities took place of building the temple. And again, we look at it and it's stuff that we all see as good. I mean, they were reestablishing themselves in the land and doing all the things that we've already alluded to, building houses, raising families, and strengthening their economic system. But this apathy revealed who they really worshipped. And they worshipped their prosperity. They worshipped themselves. And again, they put religious salt and pepper on their reasoning. You know, they said, you know, it's just not the right time to build the Lord's temple right now. It must not be his will because he met us with some resistance here. But what the Lord does here through Haggai is to declare to the priests, these who lead in the worship, to make sure that he calls people to proper worship. This is a great, when you think of Christ's words, one passage that just rang in my mind was Matthew 6:33. And of course, the context of that passage is dealing with want, dealing with luxury. And of course, Christ concludes it all with seeking God's kingdom and His righteousness first. And then all these things, these necessities, these luxuries will be added to you as well. Well, just as he has done before, Haggai says, connect the dots. Think. Consider what you have here. Look at what has been happening to our productivity. You go to get wine and only half is there. And I've struck all the work of your hands with blight, mildew, and hail, yet you did not turn to me. God puts these things in our lives to wake us up. He puts these things in our lives to cause us to consider, to see how we have fallen away from a priority of Him and of proper worship of Him, and have changed price tags on things and have taken blessings of God and made them idols. And that's what God is saying here to the priests. Make sure you declare this to the people, that you do not let them be content in this shallow worship that they have offered me that I do not accept. And yet, look how God ends it. He talks about the blight on the crops, but He says, from this day on, I will bless you. Well, the final declaration, and we'll sum up real quickly here, is a very personal one. And it's a very encouraging one as well. And it was given on the same day. So this is still December 18th of 520. Verse 20, the word of the Lord came to Haggai a second time on the 24th day of the month. Tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, that I will shake the heavens and the earth and overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers, horses and their riders. They will fall each by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you. In this passage, as you analyze it, you see the expression of a sovereign God, an all-powerful God, with all the first-person pronouns here. I will shake the heavens and the earth. And just go through the list. I will overturn royal thrones. I will overthrow chariots. I will take you, my servant. I will make you my signet ring, for I have chosen you. And what we see here is a restoration of the Davidic line that had been cursed back in 2 Kings with Jeconiah. And it's interesting, if you look at Zerubbabel's heritage, he winds up both in Mary's line and Joseph's line, as you read Matthew and Luke in the genealogies of Christ, which speaks of the restoration that the Lord gave here to the Davidic line. And we see that Zerubbabel here is a type of Christ, because what he is telling Zerubbabel is that one like him will have power and cause this final cataclysm that's described here. And that he will reign, and that he will be God's signet ring. And of course, that speaks of authority. It speaks of a representative of the one who gave this person the ring. And of course, we know that is Christ. It is Christ who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And it is Christ who came to do God's will, and that is to redeem a people for himself, and then one day return in this cataclysmic judgment to set up a perfect kingdom and then ultimately heaven. Well, that's Haggai. And we're out of time. There are several things that we can apply. We don't have time to cover them all, but just a few real quickly. Repentance and action must start with the leaders. They need to be humble and to receive the word of the Lord and change. Good activity in religion and in life doesn't cover for indifference and misplaced priorities. And pursuing prosperity over God can create good excuses. It can make us insensitive to the Lord's hand of discipline. Consider. Give thought to your ways. Pursuing God means attending to the Christian disciplines of Bible study and memory and meditation and prayer, mortification of sin, growth in holiness, confession, repentance, personally and individually as the temple of the Holy Spirit, which we are. But there is an aspect of corporate temple life as well. Where do we spend our time and effort and activity? Is it in worship and fellowship and serving and loving, forgiving and strengthening other believers? That's where it needs to be. We need to be a thoughtful people. And I can't think of anything that is more at a premium now with the advance in technology. You know, we can go through all of life without thinking. And, I look at my kids, I look at myself, and I see the larceny of time away from thoughtful things. As I amuse myself, even, you know, in business, you know, playing on a computer and just being in love with information, which I think has become an idol. And we need to be thoughtful people, and we need to think about our ways, our habits, and analyze them and make sure that we're connecting the dots. We serve a comforting, strengthening God who is all sufficient and in whom we must find our sufficiency and only in whom we must find it as we serve Him. True religion, holiness is not contagious, but corruption is. And we need to understand that God does not accept even real good forms of worship or bless our cause when He's not worshipped properly. And worship that God accepts is one that emanates from our hearts and souls and love for Him and a deep desire to follow Him and His ways in His Word. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank You for this great message of the book of Haggai. Father, we're thankful for this intermingling of confrontation, of having sin exposed, and yet great encouragement, both encouragement for the present day to keep on working to cut down that lumber and deliver it from Lebanon down to Joppa and over to Jerusalem, to continue to work hard at finishing the task here on earth. But Father, even more than that, for the pictures You give us in this short book of Christ Himself, of His coming judgment on this world and victory. And Father, for the perfect temple and perfect glory that He will provide in His kingdom, And Father, even for the eternal state when we will be able to worship you in perfection forever. Father, help us to be thoughtful about our ways. Help us, Father, to truly consider where we spend our time, our resources, as we evaluate what our priorities are. And Father, while they may be good, we understand that they may be turned into idols if you are not our priority. Give us wisdom to know how to live in a way that pleases you. And Father, keep us from turning your blessing into idols. And Father, help us to work and fight diligently against those who would try to discourage us from continuing on in the Christian walk. Father, help us to be strengthened against our own indifference and apathy. Father, may we be encouraged by your might, by your sovereignty, by your presence. And may we look forward to the final state. Father, we're thankful that your word is important to you. We're thankful, Father, that you are one who keeps his promises. We're thankful for your faithfulness. And I pray you bless us as we go to worship. And I pray, Father, that our worship of you would be authentic. Help us to go confessing our sins and going with clean hands and pure hearts, that what we offer would be pleasing in your sight. We thank you, Father, for the blessing of the church and the joy it is to know that we have family, brothers and sisters who share the same blood, the same Father, the same Lord, the same church. Help us to be overjoyed with your goodness and many blessings to us in Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.